Good morning, Eastgate Alliance Church. You responded back again. That's really great. That makes me feel like you like me and you want to hear what I want to say, which is really good. My name is Sean. I'm on staff with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And since Pastor Mark is not here to give the message today, he had invited me to give the message, which feels like a big honor, particularly because I'm pretty young, as you can probably tell. But like it was mentioned, I'm connected with Eastgate Church, which is why I get to be able to be here today. I grew up going to this church. My family is sitting right over there. We've gone here since I was 4 years old. And then, like we already mentioned, when I graduated college, I came on staff with InterVarsity, which is a ministry to the college campus. And I've been able to be connected with this church by being someone that you pray for, and this church has actually financially supported our ministry too. And so I'm grateful for that and just grateful to be able to be here today speaking. So like I said, I want to help you get to know me a little bit more if you don't already know me. I grew up here in Marshfield and going to this church. I know that things that are notable about Marshfield you can kind of count on one hand, like the clinic and the fact that we have the second largest round barn in the world. And we have Jurassic Park, which is a pretty cool place to be. And we have a good high school, too. And that's Marshfield. And then this church actually has held a lot of memories for me because a lot of my faith was formed here in this church. So I was a part of Awana when I was younger and knew a lot of people in this church that way. And then I joined the youth ministry, particularly in high school, and actually found what were some of my best friends through that group. And there are just kind of memories that come along with that. Like we would have lock-ins here at the church. And let me tell you, when it's 2 a.m. and you're playing sardines or hide-and-seek in this church, you get to know the building in a whole new way. Sometimes when you've been a part of a church for a long time, you get in a little bit of mischief too. Like a time when a good friend of mine who his family used to go to this church, we were here for Ultra. And to kind of give students a kind of a cool experience for worship, we actually have a fog machine. And one time my friend Peter decided that it would be fun to literally fill the sanctuary with smoke. And thankfully, it cleared out for the next morning because it just definitely was not the smoke of the Lord's glory in his sanctuary. but in all seriousness, this was a place that my faith was formed too. I got invited to be on worship, which was one of the first ways that I understood what it meant to serve God. And so that was a great experience. And it was also in this church that I took my first major decision to follow Jesus. That's worth celebrating. I think we all have points in our life when we come to moments of conflict or things are wrong in our lives or we're dealing with some kind of deep struggle, and then we get an opportunity to decide what we do with that. And thankfully, I was able to be prayed over by people in this church during one of those moments for me, and in that moment was able to decide to follow Jesus, and that kind of set a new trajectory for my life that I've been trying to follow ever since. And then to kind of continue my story a little bit, I went to college at the University of Wisconsin-Eau Claire. And when I was there, even though I had started trying to follow Jesus, I was still asking pretty big questions about what it meant to follow him. Because that's a big thing, right? Like, how do you follow Jesus with your entire life in the day to day? And so thankfully, I had heard about an organization called InterVarsity, and also thankfully there was a lot of people there that were reaching out to me and helping me get involved. And so I was able to find not only a transformative community in college, but also was able to be, again, met by God in pretty deep ways as I was able to share with other people about my experiences. And that was also a place that I was affirmed in my ability to follow Jesus through leadership, too. And so then when I graduated college, I came on staff with InterVarsity, and I've been continuing that ministry to college students actually at the place that I went to college. And then I want to help you understand a little bit about what InterVarsity is if you're not quite sure about it. InterVarsity kind of exists because the majority of students that are going into college are asking the same type of questions that I was about their life. They come from whatever background they come from, and then they kind of head into this period of time where they're developing themselves. Like we say that 4 years in college actually defines the next 40 years of a person's life, because that's where they're making career and life decisions. And so there are students like me who grew up in the church who have faith, but the majority of those students actually stop going to church during their time in college. And then it's also true that the majority of college students now are unchurched because our society in general is less churched. So that's really what InterVarsity is it's a mission within the university to reach both types of students. And we do the work that we do and come alongside of the local church because it can be kind of hard to go to the university. It's its own culture. It can feel kind of intimidating. So InterVarsity literally exists on campus to meet students where they are and help them to know God. So that's basically what I do on staff. I get to work with college students to develop them in their faith and leadership. And if you're interested to hear more, I'd love to give you a more personal update about that. I'll be around interacting with people after the service. But I'd just like to be able to share that after this past year of ministry, we were able to see 310 students involved with our ministry. And we were able to see 14 students commit their lives to Jesus throughout the year as well, which is pretty exciting. And so I hear that Pastor Mark has been doing this kind of cool sermon series where you ask questions and then he crafts sermons to answer those questions. And I really like that because I think that mirrors our spiritual journey, that we're asking questions that we're trying to receive answers for. And sometimes those answers are not even immediately accessible. And I was actually here last week to hear him preach about spiritual gifts, which was cool to hear about how God has uniquely empowered us to serve his kingdom. I also heard he had a really great sermon about what happens to people's souls after they die, and I just wish I could have been here for that to hear that, but I might actually listen to the recording at some point. And then I hear that later this summer he's going to be talking about the end times, which I also wish I could be here for. I'm kind of glad I'm not speaking about that because it's so complex, but I'm excited for that to happen. And I like this idea of a sermon based off of questions because, again, it mirrors how I see myself asking questions and growing. And I think that's something that we all do. And today, the message that I'm going to bring is kind of actually answering one of the most foundational questions that we can ask. It might be the question of all questions of faith. And that is simply, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Like I said before, what does it mean to follow Jesus with your entire life? It's something that I think can feel a little bit complex because we believe that Jesus is alive, but he's no longer physically with us in the flesh. So how do you follow someone who claims to have absolute authority and sometimes can honestly feel a little bit invisible? Or the fact that if you ask the question of what it means to follow Jesus, many people have many, many different answers for you. They'll point out different scriptures. Some people would define following Jesus as saying a certain type of a prayer. Some people will say it's marked by your actions. All these different things, and none of them are necessarily wrong. But I wonder if you've ever wondered what it means to have a full picture in the day-to-day, especially because life is always changing. And it seems so complex that sometimes it seems only as complex of an answer is adequate. But at the same time, I think that it should be understandable. I think that we should know how to be able to follow Jesus because people have been doing it for thousands of years. And today, I would like to actually be a community of people that are asking that question together and going straight to the source of Scripture to see what Jesus has to say about following him. So what we're going to do is look at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which is, if there was a textbook of how to follow Jesus, that would be it. And that's something that our chapter is actually going to be going through this fall in our ministry, learning what Jesus' actual words were to his followers. And specifically for today, so the Sermon on the Mount, you could preach for an entire year about all of the different aspects. So today we're just going to look at the introduction of the Beatitudes. But before I get any further, I would just like to pray and invite God to be here with us as we learn. Father, thank you for this community of people gathered here. Thank you for this opportunity for me to speak. And I invite you to be here transforming us and helping us realize new things about you. I pray that all of us will receive truth and be met and changed by you today. In your name, amen. So the first thing I would actually like to do is read the scripture aloud for you to actually just listen to. Because not everybody knows this, but Matthew was written to be heard out loud, spoken to a group of people. So it seems like the best way that we could begin is actually by hearing it spoken out loud. So if it helps you to close your eyes and hear it, feel free to do that. If you're afraid that you might fall asleep, you can keep your eyes open too. That's okay. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And now at this point, we're just going to break it down a little bit and go through it verse by verse and see what Jesus means when he says what he is saying. So you'll first notice in the first couple of verses, at this point in Matthew, Jesus is at the beginning of his ministry. So he's been doing some preaching to the Israelites. He's been doing healing. In some cases, he's been casting out demons. And it's at the point where enough people know who Jesus is that he's drawing a crowd, that there's a lot of people that want to hear what he has to say. But what's interesting is that his response is to draw his disciples to himself and then go up on a mountainside. And I think that there's actually two reasons behind that. So on the one hand, if he's on a mountainside, he's physically elevated so people can hear him better. He's more easily visible as well, too. So even though we notice that he's talking to his disciples, anyone else who wants to hear can hear. But second of all, there's actually another biblical figure that would frequently go up and down a mountainside in order to hear from God and bring his instruction to his people, and that was Moses. So by Jesus going up on the mountainside to show his disciples what it means to follow God, he's actually in a way recreating the leadership of Moses, which is significant because Moses was the one that brought the Israelites the law, or what was their way of understanding how to follow God for a very long time. And so then as we transition to what Jesus is actually teaching them, there's actually something important to know. And that's these Beatitudes that are written have a very particular structure. It was actually a common Hebrew way of expressing a truth, very much like a proverb, actually. But what set a Beatitude apart is that it always started with this word blessed. And then it was always made up of these two parts. One was a condition that was blessed, and then the end result of what that would mean. And there are actually other Beatitudes written in the Bible. One that I have up on the screen is James 1:12, where it says, "Blessed is the man who has persevered under trial." And then the result is, "For he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." So this is a common way, Hebrew way, of talking about something. And these are meant to be pondered. They're full of meaning. They're not meant to just kind of hear and then to not think about. Because there are so few words, they're actually that much deeper in their meaning. So as we head in, that's the spirit that I would like to invite us to be in as we look at these Beatitudes. So the first thing I notice is Jesus' first beatitude says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Which seems like kind of an odd thing to say. At this point, when I first read this, I didn't really understand what poor in spirit meant. I wasn't even sure if I understood what the kingdom of heaven meant. But it's odd that Jesus would say, "Blessed are those who are poor." That actually seems to be opposite. But if we were to define poor in spirit, I think we can do that just by looking at the words themselves. So if we start with poor, I think a good way to think about poverty is lacking some type of necessary resource, lacking some type of autonomy or independence, or ability to make it. And then the phrase in spirit, I think, modifies that. So we're not just talking about general poverty. I think we're talking about spiritual poverty. In other words, lacking necessary spiritual resources. Which makes it all the more interesting that Jesus would say that that's blessed. But then what he goes on to do is mention the kingdom of heaven, which, to break down that a little bit, that was a Jewish way of describing God's reign indirectly, because they didn't believe that you should say God's name directly. So when they're talking about the kingdom of heaven, they're talking about God's restored rule, his restored reign, a place where people have right relationship with him. So if we put this beatitude all together, what Jesus is literally saying is, blessed are those who lack the necessary spiritual resources, for theirs is being a part of God's people, which is interesting. And we'll come back to what that means a little bit more later. One additional thing I want to point out is that Jesus mentions the kingdom of heaven twice, once at the beginning and once at the end, which I think that we can take to say that what he's really describing here is that kingdom, is being one a part of God's people, or in other words, what it means to follow Jesus. So as we move on, the next beatitude we see is a blessing on those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And if I were to define mourning, it's kind of generally written in this passage, and I think that's purposeful because, again, we're dealing with something that's like a proverb. But I would define mourning as grieving, grieving something that is lost, or something that has gone wrong, or something that is broken. And then the second thing I notice is that the end result of this beatitude is a type of fulfillment, for they will be comforted. And I want to point out that it's future tense, because the first one that we looked at was actually present tense. It's not that people will have the kingdom of heaven, it's that they do. So why would Jesus say, blessed are those who mourn? I think it's partly because of the fulfillment that he promises. I think what he's doing is illustrating that even though there are things wrong with the world, eventually the kingdom of heaven will bring restoration to that. But I also think that there's something to be said about being able to acknowledge what is wrong, what is broken. And I think the natural response to that is mourning, because what else can you do when you're faced with broken situations? Moving on to blessed are the meek. This is one that it might be my favorite out of the Beatitudes, because it seems the most backwards. So blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And that's something that's even kind of thrown around in culture around us, but I'm not always sure that people quite know what it means. And it's just interesting because you could define meekness as gentleness or willingness to wait, willingness to let other people go first, type B personality. And Jesus is saying, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the world, which seems backwards. And the Jews would have believed that too. They believed that they were God's chosen people, actually meant to have authority over the earth. But at that time, they thought they needed to take it forcefully. And they thought that their Messiah was going to be the person to lead them to that. But even when we're looking at it today, like, can you imagine trying to tell someone, like a kid, oh, you don't actually have to try in school. You'll do like super well anyway. Or like you would never think that that in order to become a prestigious doctor, you should let other people take the top spots in the best schools. Or that you shouldn't try to beat out the competition if you're in a business setting. But Jesus is demonstrating kind of a reversal here, that what he's honoring and elevating is a willingness to wait. And when we look at the idea of inheritance, that would mean that someone is doing the giving. And Jews believe that God was the one that owned or had authority over the earth. So what Jesus is actually saying here is that God wants to give the earth to the people who are willing to wait for him to do that. The people who are willing to wait on God. Which I think is kind of a frustrating thing sometimes, but also a valuable thing to realize about his kingdom. The last thing I want to point out is that Jesus isn't talking about a specific nation of people here. We can kind of begin to see that he's mentioning qualities. So blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. These are not a specific type of person. These are people who embody certain qualities. moving on to hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it's kind of a similar idea. So righteousness comes from a Greek word that's actually usually used in Hebrew contexts, and it refers to justice according to God's standard or law. And that's not so much about legal justice as we would be tempted to believe, because we live in a very legal society. It's more so about the idea of people having, like, people not being taken advantage of, people being treated fairly. And I think that that can be interpersonal or it can be systemic. So God's justice is people having opportunity to live well. And we actually see that written all the way through the law when God says over and over again, remember the widows, remember the orphans who are the most marginalized in their society. And so again, Jesus is saying here, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which very strongly makes us think of something that hasn't yet happened. I think that that's an acknowledgement of the broken world, that we live in an unjust world. But again, they're blessed because the kingdom is going to fulfill that hunger and thirst. And so we understand that the kingdom of God is a place where there is justice for all people. And I think, again, partially it's blessed are those who hunger because they're acknowledging and wanting that value. They're wanting to see justice in the world. Moving on to the merciful, we can define that as compassion or love given to people who are more so deserving of a penalty or a punishment. And the interesting thing about this parable, the interesting thing about this beatitude is that it's more reciprocal than any of the others have been, I think, except for the hunger and thirst one. It's saying, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And I don't want to repeat myself too much, but it seems like God is pointing out a quality, again, of showing mercy to other people. But the other interesting thing here is that there's an assumption that people need mercy. So if you're showing mercy, you receive mercy in return. But that also, I think, points to this idea that maybe who Jesus is talking to doesn't have it all together, that they are in need of mercy themselves. When we move to pure in heart, we can define that as not mixed with undesirable elements, something that's wholehearted. And the result is that those who are pure in heart see God, which if you were a Jew or a Christian, you would believe that God is the embodiment of all that is pure. So the blessing here is because the pure in heart are seeing right into the depth of God's nature. And the way that the kingdom fulfills them is they actually get to see God himself. For the peacemakers, sometimes I think peacemaking can be a little bit misunderstood. We can define it as harmonizing or reconciling or making whole. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, this one doesn't seem to be immediately related to each other, but it actually is. So first of all, the children of God, that was Israel in the Old Testament. They were defined as God's chosen people, his children. And so by talking about making peace, of bringing harmony and restoration, Jesus is actually saying, I think, that those who extend that, who try to bring peace, will then receive the restoration of the relationship that they were originally meant to have with God as his children. Because Genesis says that we were made in the image of God and had relationship with him. So in this case, that by extending peace to other people and working towards peace, we're actually reflecting God's nature, and the result is that we'll be restored in full relationship with him. And then lastly, we get persecuted because of righteousness, which I think culturally is probably the most difficult beatitude to understand. Because even though we live in a society that many say is post-Christian, I also think we're incredibly blessed not to be persecuted. And I also want to point out quick that Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. So again, persecuted for the cause of bringing restoration to people, of pursuing Jesus in another sense. And it seems to be, in this case, not so much that being persecuted is a good thing. I wouldn't say that, but if it's a part of these Beatitudes, I think it's a part of the overall picture of being a part of the kingdom. It's almost like there's an assumption, blessed are those who are persecuted, But then we see, for theirs are the kingdom, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So again, that present tense, like they're not waiting to receive it, they have it right now. And then to understand, what I would like to do is just to help understand what persecution could look like in our cultural context, because we don't face the type of persecution as believers that people in other areas of the country did, or that Jesus' first followers did. But I think that we can actually still see and identify it. Sometimes I think we might not even know what it is. And so I want to share just a brief story about myself. But before I do that, I just want to kind of disclaim with humility that I'm not trying to say that I understand what it means to be persecuted. More so, I think I've identified an instance of it that might be helpful for all of us. And it actually happened when I was fundraising to come on staff with InterVarsity. So as a campus missionary, I actually raise a budget both for myself, but also for the work that InterVarsity does nationally too. And as I was in this fundraising process, I was actually volunteering at a Christian radio station, helping them out with receiving calls. And that was kind of a cool experience. I was looking forward to it because I was like, oh, I'm going to be with like-minded people. It's going to be a time of being able to connect and meet new people and do something worthwhile. And so when one of the other volunteers asked me what my job was or where I was in my kind of life stage, I was really excited to share that I was coming on staff with InterVarsity and that I had a double major in English and Spanish, but now I was going into ministry. And I said this with a lot of excitement, but her first response was, I kid you not, oh, doesn't that seem like kind of a waste of your degree? And I was so surprised that I didn't know how to respond in the moment, because like, what do you do when someone just tells you that they think you made a mistake? And I want to be able to bring clarity to the situation that, like, not everybody understands things like campus organizations, because they're not always well advertised about and things like that. So she actually might have had the interpretation that I was doing something that wasn't actually ministry or something like that. But on the other hand, it was just kind of deflating that I was so excited about this thing that I was trying to fundraise thousands of dollars for, and she was telling me that I had actually wasted my education. And in that moment, it caused me to doubt what I was choosing to do, that I actually hadn't made a good decision. And I think that that's what persecution can look like for us today. That I think that Jesus calls us to be uncomfortable, that he calls us into things that are bigger than ourselves. And sometimes when we do that, we get negative responses from other people, even who we think should understand. And for you, that might look something like what if you were to decide to launch a Bible study or something for people who you just know relationally? And that's ambitious for you, and you might feel a little bit out of your comfort zone. And when you tell your friends about that, they actually say, that's weird. Like, why would you do something like that? You're not that type of a person. You're not a leader. I think that that kind of gets toward this idea of persecution, because you're trying to honor God with something and you're being told that you shouldn't do that because that's not you or something like that. And I think that that's kind of what we see is actually more so kind of misunderstanding of what it means to follow Jesus. And so to kind of bring this together again, I just want to point out that since Jesus is ending with this kingdom of heaven, like, this is really what he's getting at, is what it means to be under his reign. And so as we get to the final verses of this passage, Jesus actually shifts the subject and he stops talking in third person and he says, you, to his 12, maybe more, disciples who are sitting at his feet. And he says, blessed are you when you're persecuted. And he elaborates more on that, but I think what's important to point out is that he's making this personal to them now. He's not just saying this is what it is in general. He's making sure that they understand what it means to follow him in real time. And I think that's a little bit convicting and challenging to see that shift, because I think that we can kind of apply that to ourselves too. That Jesus is giving a general picture of what it means to follow him, and then he's also pointing towards something specific. And so at this point, I just want to pull it all together. So we raised this huge question at the beginning of what does it mean to follow Jesus? And I think the Beatitudes provide a pretty holistic picture of what that looks like. But I just want to synthesize it a little bit so that we can come away with something more than just a lot of information. I think that because the first beatitude is talking about this poorness in spirit, I think that people who follow Jesus, first of all, acknowledge their need for him. I think that's what Jesus is getting at, that it's not the spiritually rich who receive the kingdom of heaven. It's those who acknowledge their need. And Scripture generally teaches that everyone is in that position, that there's no one exempt from that status because we broke our relationship with God by defying his authority, and that we need that to be restored. And that's really where it begins, and that's really the only prerequisite. I think that followers of Jesus reflect his values, but as far as where it begins, I think it comes from a posture of acknowledging our need to follow him. I think that that kingdom people, people who follow Jesus, are people that wait on God, who are dependent on him. When it talks about mourning and meekness and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, none of those are going and doing type of things. And I'm not discounting bold leadership, but even if you were to hear the story of a Christian leader, I bet that they would point you to what God was doing first before they ever started what they were doing. And I think that that's a secret of what it means to follow Jesus, that at the end of the day, it's not about us. It's about what God is doing. Thirdly, I think that following Jesus is caring about him first. So talking about pureness of heart, that's desiring God for who he is. And I think that's another super important part of following him is actually desiring him first. And then lastly, if we're desiring Jesus first, I think it also means that we care about what he cares about. So when we hear, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, I think that's pointing to what God's heart is for the world, for what he wants his kingdom to bring. People who extend mercy, where justice is sought after, where reconciliation occurs. And lastly, it seems that God's people endure persecution when it happens, and that they have the promise of being rewarded for that faithfulness, but that it's also something that you would expect. So if followers of Jesus acknowledge their need, they are willing to wait on God, they care about him first, and they care about what he cares about, how do you apply something that's that big? I have a couple of specific ideas for you. Really, this is something that it's actually, like, I think following Jesus is about taking a look at each different area of your life and kind of holding it up to that type of a standard. But I have a couple of ideas for us as a community. And first of all, that after hearing this, you actually might be recognizing that you haven't followed Jesus in the way that the Beatitudes describe. And I think that that's okay. I grew up in church for a long time before I ever started to understand what it was all about. But I think that it truly begins with acknowledging our brokenness, our poverty of spirit. And I want to encourage you that if you haven't done that, if you haven't restored your relationship with God in that way, to do that. And I don't think that needs to be a specific type of a prayer, more so expressing the right intention of yes, I acknowledge that I am broken, that I need Jesus to restore me, and now I want to begin to follow him and seek his purpose for my life. So if that's where you're at, I just want to give an open invitation that you can do that even during the last song of worship in this service. But if you already are following Jesus, I want to give you three different ways to think about this passage. And you might be familiar with hearing sermons that always give you an action point, right? They always have this one thing that you can go and do. And I'm going to kind of do that, but I want it to be a little bit different because the Beatitudes are less about behavior change, and they're more about embodying who God wants us to be. So as a way to apply this passage, you might have noticed that you experienced either some dissonance or you connected with the paradigm or the perspective that the Beatitudes present. There might actually be a Beatitude in particular that's kind of sticking out to you. Again, for me, this time it was meekness, the willingness to wait on God. And so if one stuck out to you, I actually just want to invite you sometime this week or maybe later today to reflect on it, exactly like you would with a proverb, to spend some time thinking and praying about why you connected or experienced dissonance with that particular saying. And then to kind of keep track about what you realize about that. Or for you, you might benefit from actually kind of doing some type of a heart check. And I think that's another aspect of the Beatitudes, is that they challenge our perspective and our priorities. So if you've heard anything today that actually makes you wonder, oh, there might be something new that I haven't I don't know, that I haven't noticed before in my relationship with God, or I'm noticing that my priorities are actually out of alignment. I think this is a great place to begin thinking about what that means. And specifically, sometimes it can be helpful, though challenging, to actually make a list of your life priorities. And so I would, if you feel like your heart is being challenged, I want to invite you to spend some time doing that, to make a list of what you honestly believe are your top priorities, and then to ask the gentle question of what does it mean for Jesus to be at the top of that list. And lastly, you might actually benefit from having something to go and do. And if you're that type of a person, you might be ready to follow Jesus into something active. And if that's the case, I want to point you towards the values that Jesus expressed. So extending mercy. I think we all have relationships and circumstances that are in need of the mercy that Jesus shows us. And if for you that might look like identifying some of those moments and extending mercy to people that you know. Secondly, I think that we can follow Jesus by pursuing justice. And that can be, again, in interpersonal relationships or families. But it's also true that the community of Marshfield is a broken place. There is injustice that occurs here, both in poverty and I hear about the drug problem in Marshfield, too. Are situations where people are being taken advantage of or not treated fairly or are locked in systems that are broken. And for you, extending justice might mean getting involved in some way where you're actually bringing God's justice to the community. And lastly, Jesus also talks about peacemaking, about restoration. And this is many times, I think, the hardest thing to do, because I think that extending restoration starts with our relationships with our family and our friends. But if you want to put this into action, maybe there's a situation where you have a broken relationship with someone that God is inviting you to restore. And applying this is less like fixing other people's problems and more about restoring your relationship with them. Or in a larger sense, I think that the idea of being a peacemaker can extend again to the needs of the community as well. There's a lot of brokenness and lack of peace in Marshfield. But if we followed Jesus this way, if we followed him by taking the words of the Beatitudes to heart, I think that things would not be the same. I think that we would be transformed in an entirely new way and that the community would be a different place. Because I think that's what the kingdom of heaven does. That's what Jesus emulates. For example, and I don't live in Marshfield anymore, so this is kind of like a long distance in encouragement, but I think that from what I know, Marshfield is actually affluent enough to solve the problem of its own poverty. I don't mean that people should just give money to those who need it, but more so, what would it look like to have projects and resources that actually work towards solving the root problems of the issue. And I know that Marshfield already does. There are great ministries. But I think that that's one byproduct of what would happen if we took this message seriously. Or another, I've heard a lot about Marshfield having a problem specifically with heroin addictions. And what if enough people followed the call of justice so that in 5 or 10 years, people didn't think of Marshfield as a place where drug usage was a problem? What if students could go to the high school and instead of being tempted or falling into broken patterns, they were instead encouraged to do the opposite, to seek Jesus and to know him in new ways? I think that would be phenomenal. And then in the same way, for me, what would it look like if I followed Jesus in this, trying to minister to college students? I think it would mean that Eau Claire would continually be a place where people are met and known by Jesus, where they're able to get connected with a community that could transform them, and that actually the entire university itself could be changed, so that it was a place of sending out students that would then go into fields of work and churches and be able to continue making change there. So I just want to invite you, I'm gonna close in prayer. I want to invite you to use the last worship song as a time to continue reflecting. And then again, if you're interested about InterVarsity or the work that it does, feel free to talk to me after the service. I'll be around and more than happy to connect. So would you pray with me? God, thank you for time to look at your word and to learn from you in a new way. And I just pray that the message of the Beatitudes would sit with us, and that even in being changed, that it would be more about you than about us. that we would be transformed by knowing more about your kingdom. In your name, amen.